Hey guys, welcome to our Thursday home church teaching. Again, I hope you guys are tuning in from your homes or other people's homes and just in devoting yourself to those things we see the early church, that fellowship, breaking bread together, the word and prayer. And we're going to be looking at the same passage we looked at on Sunday if you were here, but just kind of taking a little excerpt from it. In talking about this thing that really can have such a profound effect in our lives as a Christian, or something that we see the Apostle Paul basically guilty of before he got saved, but something that can continue on in our walk with the Lord, or something that we can be guilty of doing even after we're saved, that we need to be careful of or aware of because of the tendency that it can cause damage to other people in the church and whatnot. So if you remember from Acts 8, we went through the first 8 verses, and what we see there in the initial 3 verses is some additional information of this person named Saul, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul, a guy that we actually look up to in the Bible as being a solid Jesus follower, and actually the author that the Holy Spirit inspired to write quite a bit of the New Testament, quite a few of the epistles. So let me pray really quick, and then we'll read this section, and then we'll kind of talk about this thing I want to focus on today. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, just be with us this evening, Lord. We always want to approach your word with humility, Lord, not with a sense of we have it all together, because the reality is we don't have anything together, Lord. You are the one that holds us all together. And your word is continually there to teach us, no matter how many times we've read it. So, Father, this is one of those things, well, all of it, all of your word, we want to glean from, we want to learn from. So this is one of those things, along with everything else in your word, that we want to listen to and receive as it's applicable to us, Lord. Maybe this isn't something we struggle with now, but it is something we can have a tendency to struggle with all throughout our walks, Lord, because of our flesh, until we're with you again and we're not in it. So, Father, I just pray that we'd have humble, receptive hearts. We'd listen to what you're saying to us. If this is something that your Holy Spirit convicts us of, Lord, we just be quick to acknowledge it and repent of it, knowing that we're forgiven of it by the blood of Jesus, but wanting to be right with you, and that we really take this teaching into our souls so that it's something that we can be doers of and live out in our lives. So that we can represent you correctly, Lord. So, Father, be with us this evening. Bless the groups. Bless the people gathering together. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, and Saul approved of his execution, that being Stephen's, because this is right after Stephen was executed or stoned for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it says, and there arose on that day, or the day Stephen was killed, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So, a little more details on why Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was doing this, are given by him in Philippians 3, 5 through 6, where it says, his zealousness for his religion led to him persecuting the church, or basically his zeal for the way that he thought he should be living for God, in the way he thought others should be living for God, is what led to him persecuting other people that he thought weren't living for God correctly, all right? And that persecution of God's people was something that ultimately he ended up regretting, because as we all know, he had a misunderstanding of God, of who he was or whatnot. After he got saved, he realized that. So it was something that he ended up very much regretting, treating God's people the way he did, because he was wrong about it, all right? He actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he says, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church or God's people. And again, as I alluded to in the beginning, this is an example we can learn from, as we can make this same mistake of persecuting God's people, maybe not like trying to kill them for being followers of Jesus, but when we condemn or are critical of our brothers and sisters because, A, it's somehow they're not living up to our religious standards. And when I say that, what I mean is like how we think they should be living for God. Or by addressing sin in their lives, which, I mean, we're called to do that, but addressing it in such a way that we have the wrong motives. Like, in a sense, we're shaming them or condemning them for sin instead of loving them and wanting the best for them. And we can do it sometimes like Paul was doing before he was saved, when he was Saul, in thinking that we're doing the Lord a favor. Like, we have this attitude, we can have this attitude of like, well, I'm just purifying God's church, or I'm taking a stand for what a real Christian should look like. In a sense, what we're really doing is, though, we're imposing what we think people should look like and how we think they should live their lives. And we're not correctly representing God in doing it, and we're not correctly following His word in the actions we're taking and do it. And maybe not saying it out loud, but because we're coming at people from a prideful standpoint instead of a humble standpoint, considering them better than ourselves, like we're called to do by Paul and Philippians, we're actually have this attitude of like, if they could only be more like me, which is absolutely the wrong attitude to have when approaching people with sin in their lives or trying to be helpful to them in that manner, all right? And here's the thing. You better believe it was a shock to Saul in the next chapter when he radically gets saved on the road to Damascus, when everything he thought he was doing to please God in the name of God ended up being only persecuting God's son through persecuting his people, right? That had to be a huge shock. And we don't want to find ourselves in that same situation. And it's a good thing to consider before we start pointing fingers at any other Christians or even any other churches or pastors for that matter. You know, and it's something that we can all have a tendency to do, all right? Maybe you're not struggling with this now, but it's something that, like I said, because of our flesh, because of our tendency to think highly of ourselves and not be humble, things that we struggle with, you know, that are contrary to the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We need to be aware of this stuff. And Jesus actually warned us to be careful of, to have the right motives and not the wrong ones, if you will, when we're approaching other people with sin. He actually talks about this in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged." So being a judge is not our role. That's God's role. "For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." So what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that we're not to confront sin in people's lives, because we know that that's the loving thing to do, not to let somebody continue to go down a path that's going to harm them. But what he is talking about is like, you need to make sure you have the right heart before you ever even do it. Like, he's ultimately saying self-examination is always far the most effective remedy to godly living, rather than inspecting others. Before you even can inspect others correctly with the right motives, with the right heart, you need to look at your own life to make sure that you are right with God. When you realize how much of a sinner you are, understanding you're no better than anyone else, when you are clear and open with God with sin in your own life, that's when you will be able to see things clear enough to be able to come at somebody and bring, you know, something that's a matter of their life with the right perspective, with the right motives, with the right heart, and that's wanting betterment for them, all right? Because like with Saul or Paul, we can have this tendency to impose our religiosity or our religion onto others, or put ourselves in the place of judge, which Jesus says we're not supposed to be, regarding their walks with God, like trying to determine, well, this walk is good and that walk's good, or this part of their walk, when that's not our role, all right? That's the Holy Spirit's role, okay? And the main reason being because it can be deceiving, like external actions, in that they aren't always reflective of what's going on in someone's heart, and only God can know their heart. And what I mean by that is there's not a single one of us that doesn't struggle with some sort of sin our whole entire lives until we're with Jesus and we're made right with him. But just because we struggle with sin doesn't mean that's our heart to want to do it. You know, we've been changed by God, by the Holy Spirit, and our desire should be not to want to do it. But that doesn't mean, as we all know, we're perfect in God's eyes through faith in Jesus. His blood has paid the price for our sins, but practically we're works in progress. And we can't know people's hearts. Only God knows the heart, okay? So that's why we're not called to be judged. Now, if there is blatant, willful sin in a believer's life, we most certainly are called to address it. That's the loving thing to do, to, again, not let them continue to harm themselves and harm others. But it's always out of care and concern for their well-being, out of love for them. If we're coming from this place of criticalness, and what I mean by that is that instead of what you're bringing to their attention isn't really necessarily something biblically that they're doing wrong. It's an opinion of how a Christian should look, or something, how something should be in their life. Basically, you're imposing your will, not God's will or God's word in their life. If you're coming at somebody with that kind of attitude, a place of criticalness or condemnation, again, you're coming at somebody instead of a place of love and wanting better for them, with like shaming and condemning them for things in their life that are contrary to God's word, that's not from the Lord. And as such, it's not a right place to be calling them out on anything, because as Jesus was talking about, you have a log in your own eye that needs to be removed first. And really, one of the best examples, like so many different practical things in our lives, Jesus gives us. We always want to look to Jesus and how to address things. And with how he addresses the woman caught in adultery in John 8, gives us a perfect picture of the right way to address sin in other people's lives. Let me go ahead and read this section. John 8, verses 1 through 11, says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple, and a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. All right, they put her in the front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses said to stone her. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, that right there shows their motives. And it probably shows, too, that this was kind of a setup. Like, they didn't care about this. If they really cared about righteousness, they would have brought the man, too, because he was just as guilty. But it sounds as if there was some kind of setup, because their motive is to try to trap Jesus into saying the wrong thing. So they're sinful in their actions and in their motives in wanting to condemn this woman and bringing him to Jesus. And so it goes on to say in verse 7, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So in essence, these guys knew that they were guilty of sin. I mean, their motives are what condemned them or made them guilty. So they had no right to condemn somebody else, because they were, even beyond that, they were sinful. But, I mean, they were sinful in bringing this woman the way they did to him, and their motives behind it. And so they had no right to condemn her themselves. That's what Jesus kind of showed to them. And I love how he says, you know, like basically when he asks her, "What does anyone condemn you?" What does he say too? He says, "I don't condemn you either." Now, he didn't condone the sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." But see, John 3:17 tells us that God sent his son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And that right there is the heart that we should reflect if we're reflecting Jesus right. We are not in this world or in our church family to condemn people or to shame them or to expose them and uncover them. We are there to save them, to love them, to want the best for them. That's why Jesus came. That's why God sent him. And that should be the correct motive behind any of our actions in bringing sin to light or addressing sin in any of our brothers and sisters' lives. And, you know, I talked about this a few weeks ago. It starts with viewing them properly, viewing others vertically instead of horizontally, or being cross-eyed. Because when our focus is on Jesus correctly and we understand who we are, like our relationship with him, that we're wretched sinners. None of us is anywhere near right in our own, and we're only right in God's eyes because of God's grace, by his favor, through the blood of Jesus, this gift of forgiveness that we've received. When we realize that's the only thing that makes us right, Jesus Christ, then we look at others right, and we understand that we look at them through God's eyes and understand we're no better than they are. If they have Jesus in their life, they're in the same boat. It's like they're sinners only saved by God's great grace. And we're all these works in progress, all right? And so that right there is probably the most important thing to get and understand before we approach anyone with anything we think is wrong in their life, because it is what is going to help us see them correctly and approach them the right way, with the way Jesus would want you to, with that love and concern for them. And the reason this is so important is because probably it's up there with the things that I've seen cause the most damage in God's church, okay? Through personal experiences or just, you know, seeing other people hurt. Even in the most extreme cases, people leaving the church because of people condemning them or being critical of them and being discouraged and not feeling loved. And here's the thing. I would guess most of you can relate to this as well, as in that at some point in your life, you've personally also experienced discouragement that has come from people telling you that you aren't measuring up to God's expectations, which really what they're saying is, because they're coming at you from that critical spirit or condemning spirit, you're not measuring up to their expectations, but it hurt nonetheless. And so, you know, I've personally experienced that discouragement, and I'm sure you have too. And here's the reality. None of us, in addition to not being called to be that way, as I've talked about already, but none of us need help to be discouraged in our walk with the Lord. And what I mean by that is the enemy is already in full force trying to discourage us every day that somehow we're not where we should be with God, and trying to get us to feel condemned, even though we know that God doesn't condemn us, but to try to get us to feel condemned when we have sin we're struggling with in our lives. So in no shape or form do us as brothers and sisters in Christ need to add to that. In what we're called to do is we're called to be the opposite. We're called to be edifying and encouraging to one another, building each other up. And I am absolutely convinced that if you, even in addressing sin in each other's lives, if we're doing it with that right heart of compassion and care and wanting the best, then that's what it'll do. It'll edify and it'll build up. And you've probably experienced that in your life. I have. Like, if somebody's coming at me with that right heart, that I can tell they actually care and they want the best for me, that they're not, in a sense, like just looking down upon me and condemning me or being critical of me, the way they're addressing sin comes out a completely different way. And it's way easier to receive that because you know that the plate, you can see it, that they're representing the Lord, right? That's the way he comes to us, all right? The thing, another reason this is important is because when we approach people this wrong way, when we come at them with kind of that critical spirit or that condemning or shaming nature, it also creates an environment that breeds division instead of unity, which is what God wants. And it creates this environment where people don't feel safe coming in to their church family to be open and honest about things that they're struggling with, to bear those burdens with each other, which is absolutely what we're called to do as a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not supposed to go through things alone. We're supposed to feel like this is a place of safety when we come together with our brothers and sisters, where we can be open and honest, where nobody's going to shame us, where nobody's going to condemn us, but they're going to be there to support us and encourage us and pray for us and build us up. And here's the thing, when we are that way, God will use that to draw people to us as well, because that'll be attractive, because out there in that world, there is the exact opposite. There is not unity out there, and that's pretty easy to see in today's world. There's disunity, and there's not acceptance of people, despite people say that, accept, accept, accept. There's not acceptance of people for who they are. That only comes through Jesus Christ, because it's in who he says you are is the only thing you can be absolutely sure of and confident. But when they see that unity, when they see that place of safety, when they see that place of acceptance and love and caring, that's what God will use to draw people in, because that's absolutely attractive and that's what people want. You know, sometimes when my kids, they argue a lot, all right? Their brothers, not condoning it, not saying that's an excuse, but there's a lot of arguments that go on, and my wife and I often talk to them and point out to them, guys, you're going to have enough people in this world that are against you, but your family, and you're supposed to be for each other, not against each other, like for each other, building each other up, encouraging each other, supporting each other, not tearing each other down, not, you know, because usually those arguments come out of a place of condemnation or criticalness, like he's this, he's that, like thinking they're better off in some way or another. And so, like, we like to remind them, guys, you're not supposed to be that way. You're family. Well, even to a greater degree, when the Bible says we are family, when we are all part of this one body with Jesus as the head, we're part of God's family, we're his children, it's even thicker than blood, because we're going to be together for all eternity. And since God is for you and not against you, we are supposed to be for each other and not against each other if we're representing him correctly. And I'm telling you, this is what Jesus says, like, will stick out to people, will prove to people that we're his disciples. It says in John 13, 34 through 35, so now Jesus says this, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, follow his example in the way you love, unconditionally, sacrificially. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. He doesn't say your holiness, because that's where that heart of criticalness, or usually our reason for being critical or condemning, comes from. It's like, oh, they're not representing Jesus right. They need to do this. He doesn't say your holiness is what is going to prove you're his disciples. He says your love for each other despite the fact that you're imperfect people. Your love for one another despite the fact that you guys fall short. Your unconditional love for each other. Your sacrificial love for each other. That right there is what is going to prove that you're my disciple. And that's what he's going to use to reach a lost world. And so, like I said earlier, this is something we have to be intentional to remind ourselves with, and then go to God and seek his help to do. And when we're seeing sin in other people's lives and we're wondering whether we should address it, we need to check ourselves. Not be so quick to do it, but, all right, Lord, is this coming from the right heart? Is this coming from being critical? Is this just my opinion, or is this something that's actually wrong in their life? And if I'm, you know, in wanting to share it with them, am I wanting to share it from a place of I really want the best for them. I care for them, and I don't want them to keep going down this path of harming themselves. Or am I coming at them from a place of thinking I'm better than them? Because that's not right. I'm not better than them. I'm no better off than them. I got my own junk that I struggle with and that I need help with. And so that place of humility, all right, it's important that we constantly are doing that before we address anything in other people's lives. And again, it starts with making sure our focus is on Jesus, because that will help us see people the right way and then address things the right way. So all that to say is love one another as Jesus loves you. Amen? And that right there will change. It's change in us, but it'll produce change in other people too. It's through our love that God will work and speak to them and help them change. And it'll also help an unbelieving world see their need for Jesus too, for the change that has to happen in their lives. All right? I hope that you're able to kind of discuss these things. This is something, again, that we all should have experience within our lives. And I would encourage you to, because one of the responses to this I've had in the past is like, so what about the people that do that in church? Because it's like, I have experienced this before. And it's like, well, you know, that's what I'm saying. We've all experienced this. And we're still called to show grace, to love people in return, to respond to evil with kindness. So knowing that none of us are perfect, knowing that we all struggle with these things, if we've experienced this, here's what Jesus says. We forgive, we show grace, knowing that we've probably done it ourselves, and if we haven't, we're going to have a tendency to. I mean, we might not want to, but that's the reality. And if you're somebody that's like convicted, like, oh man, I'm guilty of this right now, just come before the Lord. Like, repent. You're already forgiven of it by the blood of Jesus. You just be honest with him, and if you need to make it right with somebody else because you're convicted, then you just go tell him. You go like, man, you know what? I talked to you about this thing. I approached you about this thing, and I did it the wrong way, and I'm sorry for that because I really do care about you. I want the best for you. You be open and honest about it, and you make things right. It's as simple as that. And we can do that and not have to feel like weird or anything, because like I said, we're all family and we all struggle with these same things. And the importance in loving one another truly is being open and honest with each other and being forgiving and being understanding. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great evening together. In just fellowshipping and breaking bread and talking about Jesus. God bless.